Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
If you'll go ahead and go to Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, then you'll be ready for the study that we will begin here in just a moment. I've been looking forward to this gospel meeting for a long time. Well, ever since Walker called me and asked me about coming. And I am so glad that it's finally here. Looking forward to this entire week of worship and study together. Someone mentioned to me this morning that we were going to have a full house. You know, don't be nervous or anything like that. Actually, a couple of different people said that to me, and my response to them was, I always get nervous when I preach God's Word, and that's the truth, no matter where I may preach it. It is a wonderful privilege to preach the gospel, but it is also an awesome responsibility. I take it very seriously, and especially do I take seriously the need to preach His Word accurately. And if I should err in any way, this morning or throughout the remainder of the week, please don't hesitate to talk to me about that. Even if I should, in your estimation, preach the truth, and yet you think my attitude is opposed to the truth, then please talk to me about that too. Because I want what I say to be the truth, but I also want the attitude with which I present it to also be according to the truth. This morning in the Bible class hour, we offered a tribute to the Word of God. And we used Psalms 119, really, to find the words for a proper tribute to God's Word. Well, as you can see from the screen here, we're going to, this morning, offer a tribute to the author of that same Word. This lesson concerns a tribute to God and His ways, and I'll introduce this subject very much like I did the former one, and that is, how do you find the words, really, to offer a fitting tribute to God? And again, apart from revelation, I don't have the words to offer a proper tribute to God. And so this morning, I'm going to lean very heavily on the inspired prophet Isaiah. If you read through the book of Isaiah, you will find some wonderful descriptions of God and His ways. And we're just going to simply take note of at least some of those in this morning's lesson. Now, when we talk about a tribute to God, please understand that when we do that, we are including all three persons in the one Godhead. Okay? So when we offer a tribute to God, we are offering a tribute to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And so let's begin looking at some of these descriptions of God found in the book of Isaiah. First of all, there is only one God. We need to begin with this fundamental truth. There is only one God, the one who reveals Himself throughout the pages of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 46, in verse 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." I was just curious the other day, and so I did a Google search on all of the different deities that people worship today, so-called deities. And I noticed there was this, of course, you know, the ever-accurate Wikipedia entry. And I mean, you could tell that they were just trying to offer a sample. There was no way that they could possibly cover all of the different gods that different nationalities, you know, worship and so forth. I got tired of reading it after a while. There is only one God, the great I Am, that we sang about just a few moments ago during our song service. The same fundamental truth is expressed in a little bit different way over in chapter 54, in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 54, in verse 5. "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." And so whether you live in the good old U.S. of A. or in the remotest regions of Africa, there is only one God to whom you must give account. And that again is the great I Am, the one who reveals himself throughout the pages of Scripture. Let's learn a little bit more about the one God. The one God is eternal, which is exactly what he means when he says, "I am the first, and I am also the last." That's the way he's described in Isaiah 48 in verse 12. And it's interesting, in Revelation 1 in verse 17, you find that same description. And to whom is it applied in that particular chapter? Jesus applies it to himself, that very same designation. And you see it expressed in other ways in Scripture as well, the very same truth. "I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is to come." The one God is eternal. Now, I want you to think about at least one practical implication of that. I mentioned in the Bible class hour this morning how tough it was for me back in 2007 to lose my father. And I mentioned that my father was someone in whom I had always relied for wisdom on a number of different matters, especially spiritual matters. My father's not around anymore. I can't call him anymore, and I can't get those same answers from him anymore. And there are other people in whom I have had great trust through the years, and they've passed on too. Isn't it nice to know, though, that the one in whom we are called to put our ultimate trust is always there? It's not like he's not going to ever be available. He is always there. He was there before time begins, and he will be there throughout eternity. The one God is also all-knowing and all-powerful, which means that he can declare the end from the beginning, that he can announce what is yet to come and then bring it to pass. Going back to Isaiah chapter 46, let's read verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now, do you know who this man is that he speaks of in verse 11? This bird of prey, this man who executes his counsel. Do you know who he's talking about? Well, back in the previous chapters of Isaiah, especially if you look at the end of Isaiah chapter 44 and you go on into chapter 45, that man that he's speaking of here is actually named. You know who he is? His name is Cyrus, the king of Persia. In other words, he names over 150 years before it actually took place the man who would announce that the Jews could return from captivity, go back home and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and restore the walls. Over 150 years before it happened, Isaiah, the inspired prophet, says it will be Cyrus who does it. Okay, isn't that amazing? And if you turn to the book of Ezra and you read the first four verses of Ezra, you read about a decree that King Cyrus issues allowing the Jews to do all of those things that we just mentioned. Long before it took place, God said, this is what is going to happen, and then he brought it to pass. That's the knowledge that he has, and that's the power that he has. Over in chapter 48, beginning with verse 3. In chapter 48, beginning in verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bonds, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. You see what he's saying there? I told you all of this ahead of time. I told you all of this ahead of time, exactly what was going to happen, so that it, when it did happen, you wouldn't be able to give credit to anyone other than me. I didn't want you to be able to say, well, my idol did this. No, I'm telling you ahead of time, so that when it does come to pass, you will know that I am. That you will humble yourself before me and know that I am the one true and living God. This one eternal God is all-knowing and all-powerful. Now, since we're on the subject of his power, let's look at something else related to that. In the greatness of his might, and in the strength of his power, God laid the foundations of the earth and stretched out the heavens. Now those are the very phrases used in the two passages that you see there. Chapter 40 and verse 26, and also chapter 48 and verse 13. But one of the most compelling things about this whole thing is that this great creation that our one eternal God brought into existence, he now rules over that creation for the benefit of his people, for the benefit of us. And I want us to bring in a couple of New Testament passages just to really drive home that particular point. Colossians chapter 1, I want us to pick out several key phrases in verses 15 through 17 there. Jesus is described there as the firstborn over all creation. He goes on to say, for by him all things were created. He continues by saying, all things were created through him and for him. And then finally, toward the end of the passage, he says, and in him all things consist. The New American Standard, instead of consist, says hold together. So Jesus, the Christ, is not only the creator of the universe, but He is also the what? The sustainer of it as well. He has complete dominion over this entire creation. And again, guess who He rules over that creation for the benefit of? That would be you and me. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church." Now, sometimes I think we may misread that passage a little bit. I don't believe that verse is saying the same thing as Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, which says that Christ is the head of the church. That's not what this passage says. It says He is the head over all things to the church. And I believe the idea here is that He is the head over all creation, and He rules over all of that the church. He rules over all of that for the benefit of us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that He has all of these things at His power, at His disposal, to take care of us? This is the God that we serve and before whom we should humble ourselves. Speaking more, though, about this creation, let's get to the people part of that creation. God formed the earth to be inhabited. If you read all of chapter 45 and verse 18, you'll see that He says there that He did not create it in vain. He didn't just create this thing we call earth for it just to be an object out there in space. He created it to be inhabited, and so He gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. Is that not a reason right there to humble ourselves before Him? What a colossal mistake it would be to fail to humble ourselves before the One who is responsible for the very breath that we take, the very breath that you're taking right now as you're sitting in your pew. What a colossal mistake it would be to not glorify the One who gives that breath to our very own bodies. Remember what Daniel said to King Belshazzar? Remember Belshazzar was having that great feast there, and he's the one, of course, that saw the handwriting on the wall about how his kingdom was about to be divided and he was about to be destroyed. Here's what Daniel said to Belshazzar. "The God who holds your breath in His hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Let's hope that no one ever has to say that to us, because we know better than that. He is responsible for every good thing, including the breath in our bodies. And so we must humble ourselves before Him. And we must spend our lives glorifying His name. These people to whom God gives breath, He does not leave them to their own devices. He gives them commandments, the very purpose being to lead them in the way they should go. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. Isaiah 30 and verse 1. "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit." Now, is any of that still going on today? There's a whole lot of plans made, religious plans made today, that are not of His Spirit. They are nowhere to be found in His Word, or they constitute a perversion of His Word. That's not the way God intended it. He did not intend for us just to go our own way. And don't you appreciate that the prophet Jeremiah understood that. You remember the passage there in Jeremiah 10? Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah understood that. God knows that. He didn't leave us to our own devices. He tells us the way in which we should go. Isaiah chapter 2 has that great prophecy of the coming kingdom, the kingdom of which we are a part today if we are His people. In chapter 2 and verse 3, He says, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths." God has given instruction to these same people to whom He put breath in their bodies. And certainly we need to comply with those instructions. We dare not make any plans. We dare not do anything claiming it to be service to Him unless He has directed it. That's the very way He wants it to be. To keep His people in the way they should go, God refines them with affliction. There in chapter 48 and verse 10, He says, "I have refined you. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." Anybody know what this passage is talking about? You should. You've been through the furnace of affliction yourself, most likely if you're of any age at all. I've been through the furnace of affliction. I've talked to Larry enough to know that he's been through the furnace of affliction. A lot of you have had all kinds of different struggles, problems, heartaches, sorrows, all kinds of things have come your way. Now, how does God use those things? He uses those things to refine us. The very fact that that word is used indicates that it has a beneficial purpose for us. In fact, bringing in a New Testament passage just to add a little bit to that. In James chapter 1, He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Nobody enjoys to have all of these problems and all of these sorrows. Nobody enjoys going through the furnace of affliction. But a lot of times what happens with that is we learn to trust in God more deeply. We learn to follow His Word more closely. It's all part of God's wisdom to keep us in the way that we should go. Not only does the suffering and all the heartache and all of this affliction have a beneficial purpose, God assures us that He carries His people through this furnace of affliction. I love what He says in chapter 46 and verse 4, "Even to your old age, I am He. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you." Now, in the context of that passage, I truly believe He's talking about the nation of Israel collectively, okay? But I most certainly think this has an individual application as well. You go through that furnace of affliction, it's not exactly as if God has abandoned you. He will be there with you the entire time. He will carry you through this furnace of affliction. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? We don't know exactly what it was. How many times did Paul pray that that thorn in the flesh be removed? Three times. And what was the Lord's answer? No, no, no. He didn't take it away, did he? But that wasn't his full answer, was it? His answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace. I will sustain you through. I'm not going to take it away. But my grace is sufficient for you." You think that thorn in the flesh hurt Paul? Now, it hurt most likely in some sort of physical way, but in terms of spiritual things, it actually helped him. Because he had learned to rejoice now in all of these things. He says at the end of that passage, "When I am weak, now I am strong." That's what we're talking about. The difficulties Paul encountered, this particular thorn in the flesh, actually made him better spiritually. But the Lord was still with him. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, I realize sometimes when we go through different afflictions, somebody said, "Well, you know, God's there for you. He will help you." Yeah, I understand that. And sometimes we pray for specific help, and it doesn't seem like God is responding in any way. People keep telling us that He is near, but to us, He seems far away. Well, that leads to the next point. Don't become impatient when His help seems far away, and don't think that He has abandoned you, because God does things in His own time. Look in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 27. One of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" You ever felt that way? He's not listening. He's not helping. He doesn't seem like He's doing anything. Well, here's the answer. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Hard to find anything much more comforting than that. Anything more beautifully expressed than this passage right here. This is the God that we serve. Yes, sometimes He does seem like He's far away, but He's not. Sometimes it doesn't seem like He's doing anything. And that's exactly when we need to learn to trust. Wait on the Lord. He will renew our strength. Now, what struggles do you think the Lord is chiefly concerned about in our life? We talked about all the different afflictions, the sorrows and heartaches that we may face for a number of reasons. But what struggles do you think He is mainly concerned with? Our spiritual struggles. So here's what we need to understand about God in relation to our spiritual struggles. Rest assured, God is there to help you through your spiritual struggles. Look in Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. I want you to notice how both the strength and the tenderness of God is revealed in this passage. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are young." You see that picture in your mind? The passage starts out by talking about the Lord coming with a strong hand. And yet as you get through reading the passage, you've got these little lambs up under His arm. And you've got these, These other sheep who are with young, who are pregnant and about to bear a child, He's gently leading those along. He's not driving them hard. They've got a special condition, and so He's gently leading them along. That's our picture of God here in Isaiah chapter 40. Now, along with that, look over in chapter 42. Chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. You ever lit a candle? And maybe there was a little breeze blowing around it. You know, maybe you had the ceiling fan on, or if you're outside, a little breeze blowing. And you're afraid it's about to go out. And so what do? You kind of cup your hands around it and, you know, trying to protect it from that breeze. You don't want that flame to go out, right? Well, that's somewhat the picture that's being painted here of God. Here's this smoking flax. It's about ready to go out. When it starts to smoke, you know that there's not much light left, right? Well, the picture that is painted here of God is He very much wants to fan the flames back to life. He doesn't want that flame to go out. He knows what you're going through right now. And if you'll cooperate with Him, if you are determined that you want to do better, no matter how badly you may be struggling right now, and some of you may be in that very same condition right now, God is wanting to fan that flame, okay? He wants to bring you back to life. Just because you are weak right now doesn't mean that He's abandoned you. Now, He's not going to excuse your sin. And yes, He wants you to have the attitude of wanting to do better. But as long as you have that attitude, He will work with you. And He will be patient with you. Because He doesn't want any of us to be lost. Not a single solitary one of us. He wants each and every one of us to dwell with Him in heaven throughout eternity. Here's something else, though, that we need to understand about God. And that is that God is holy and therefore cannot tolerate sin. You saw that from the reading this morning. The vision that Isaiah saw of the Lord. Remember what one of the seraphim was crying to the other? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And what was Isaiah's reaction? Woe is me. For I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, I'm in trouble because God is holy. Well, the fact of the matter is, we're all in trouble because God is holy. God is holy and therefore cannot tolerate sin. We cannot go into the presence of God with our sins. That's bad news, isn't it? But there is more than enough good news to offset that. So let's look at this next point. To those in sin, God the Redeemer, and He's called that 13 different times in the book of Isaiah, God the Redeemer offers forgiveness and salvation, righteousness and peace, joy and gladness. All of those things are mentioned in the passages there. And we're not going to take the time to read all of those. But please turn with me to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 8. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so this very same God who is perfectly holy and who cannot tolerate sin still offers to us, obviously through Jesus Christ, forgiveness and salvation, righteousness and peace, and joy and gladness. And so really the invitation to all of us from our God is this: come to Him on His terms, and though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isn't that a marvelous promise? No matter how many stains you may have, no matter how many sins you may have committed, no matter how many times you may have trampled all over His name and failed to show gratitude for the fact that He put the breath in your body, come to Him on His terms, and you are absolutely assured that all of your sins will be washed away. But here's one final warning in connection with that. Please don't wait to get right with Him, because God holds all men accountable, and He will bring vengeance on those who continue in sin. That is the assurance that's given in chapter 47 and verse 3. And also in chapter 48 and verse 22. And so again, here's the call to each and every one of you this morning. Leave your sins behind and walk on that highway of holiness that we just read about just a few minutes ago. That is the only way which leads to everlasting joy. Now, we didn't finish that whole account of Isaiah's vision a few minutes ago, did we? There's more to it than Isaiah being so impressed by the holiness of God that he pronounces his own sin. He talks about how he is a man of unclean lips. There's more to it, isn't there? You remember what one of the seraphim did right after that? He took these tongs and he went over to the altar and he grabbed a live coal from the altar, and he touched Isaiah's lips with it. And he said to Isaiah, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." What a relief that must have been to Isaiah, because Isaiah knew how bad off he was. Now, it's right after that that the Lord asked this question: "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Do you remember Isaiah's response? "Here am I. Send me." Now, why do you think he was so eager to do that? Well, probably several reasons. First of all, he's not about to turn down God. Whatever God says, you know, we need, then he's ready to do it. But don't you think he was more than just a little appreciative? Remember, this is the same man who said, "I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone. I'm in trouble. I'm in a helpless situation." And yet he was forgiven completely of his iniquity. And so he's very grateful now. And it's like, "Whatever you want me to do, Lord, I would be more than happy to do it." In other words, there's a neat little story of redemption there in Isaiah chapter 6. You will never ever appreciate how wonderful forgiveness is until you appreciate how serious it is to be in sin. Please understand that if you are still in sin this morning, there is no possible way we could exaggerate the seriousness of your condition. You are without hope, and you are on your way to everlasting condemnation. There's no way things could be any more serious than that. And yet you can come to Jesus Christ this morning believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and then being buried with Him in baptism, and your sins will be as white as snow. And you know what your attitude, if you've had the right attitude through all of that, you know what your attitude will be following that? Lord, what is it that you want me to do? And I'll sure be happy to do it. That's exactly the way Isaiah felt. The fact of the matter is, the Lord's going to send you to do some things. And your attitude after you are raised from the waters of baptism will be this: here am I, send me. I would love to do that for you, Lord, because you have saved me from my sins. You have given me the hope of eternal life. And so I'll gladly and willingly serve you for the rest of my life. If we can help you in any way this morning to make your life right with God, please come as we stand and sing.